Turn to the book of Philemon this morning. If you've got your scriptures or if you've got a phone that you can refrain from being distracted by and you have an app, Philemon. And while you're turning there, as I've been studying for this passage, I don't know what it is, but I keep having this overwhelming desire to say Jude when I know it's Philemon. So if at any point today I say Jude, I mean Philemon. Don't be confused. This is the book that we're going to be studying for the next month or so here. And our passage this morning is going to be the first three verses. That's what we'll focus on. But I want to go ahead and take some time to read this whole epistle. It's a short book. This is God's word. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I'm going to pray again for us briefly. Oh Lord, this is a text that speaks to us in all of our need. We know that we need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need the effects of redemption in our lives to be real and tangible in the way that we live and operate in the world and especially among your people in the church. So help us, Lord, in this letter, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned this morning that we are starting a new sermon series. It's going to be in the book of Philemon for the rest of this month. Back in the winter, Pastor Doug had set up a sermon schedule when we were going to be finishing the book of 2 Corinthians, and he had planned for us to go through this book and the book of 1 John. And then the coronavirus hit, and he decided to take some time to preach some other sermons on various texts, some psalms and others, which was great. But now we're going back to this plan, and we're going to look at the book of Philemon, and like I said, the book of 1 John after this. So we're excited to be here this morning. It's a book that may not be that familiar to some of you. It's not a particularly long book. It's one of the shortest books in the New Testament, and I read the whole thing for us. But just to summarize, Paul is writing to his dear friend in the Lord, Philemon, and he's writing about this man named Onesimus, who apparently was a runaway slave that had left Philemon's household, had come into contact with Paul, had been converted along the way somewhere, and now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And you might think, wow, that's some pretty heavy stuff here that's going on. And it is. And there might be a number of questions that kind of come into your mind about this whole situation. And over the next few weeks, we'll have a chance to address many of those questions. But as we begin this morning, I want us to keep one big question in mind. What do redeemed relationships look like? That's what Philemon is especially about. That's kind of the major question we'll be thinking about over the next few weeks. What do redeemed relationships look like? That's what Paul wants to see between Philemon and Onesimus. So if you think about our own situation in our own world, there's a lot of talk and tension about relationships, right? Can people of different ethnicities get along together and be unified? Can people of different political parties speak to each other civilly? And if you listen to the people in our world, like let's say the people with sort of saner heads, cooler voices, and of course I'm excluding everybody on Twitter when I say that, but if you listen to some of the saner people, they'll say, well, we've got to listen to each other. We've got to, you know, respect and talk and work together. And that is good advice insofar as it goes, but it stops short of the kind of deep solutions that Scripture offers. Scripture offers us a perspective that is actually different than the world's perspective, because the world often doesn't include the power of God's transforming grace or the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. And that's critical for us. You know, I can assure you this morning that original sin doesn't just go back to 1776 or 1619. Original sin goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And if sin is going to be that deep in humanity, then we need a solution that is also that deep. And that solution is ultimately found in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Philemon is a book that gives us a different kind of framework for thinking about relationships. It gives us the light of God's redemption. So on the one hand, we don't want to adopt the sort of secular framework that ignores God's grace in Christ and his redemption. But then there's another side of that. We also don't want to be people who speak, I'll use this word, speak in a pietistic way that is so exclusively focused on our own individual relationship with God that we limit the implications of the gospel, right? We don't want to limit and just say it's only about God and Christ and his death for me and forgiveness that I have with him. That's fundamental. But then we would anticipate that if we've embraced that good news, that's going to have tremendous implications for how we live out our lives with others, and especially how we live out our lives with other Christians. So what do redeemed relationships look like? We're gonna dive in this morning, and I do want to just clarify and remind us the situations from Paul's day in the Roman Empire and our day are not identical. So Pastor Doug will have an opportunity to talk a little bit more about this when we get down into the letter, and it speaks of Onesimus being a slave in chains. Just to give one little example of that, in Paul's day, slavery was not primarily based on ethnicity. So that's a major difference with how we think about that in America's own history. Rome was not a democracy like we have a democracy. So it's not like Paul is somehow some conservative trying to maintain the status quo, and Onesimus is an upstart trying to change things, and they synthesize politically. It's not exactly like that. But what I am saying is, because God in his wonderful sovereignty has inspired a book, the Bible, that is good for all people, all times, all places, there are tremendous principles for us that we can take and apply to our own lives as we think about redeemed relationships. So this morning I have, as we begin and look at the first three verses especially, four exhortations for us as we have this view to looking at redeemed relationships. Four exhortations. Number one, remember the genre of the book. Remember the genre of the book. And you say, okay, you know, already we're not familiar with this book, and then your first point, you use a fancy word that's French or something. What does that even mean?
That's just a word that refers to the type of literature we're dealing with. The Bible incorporates many different genres. There's poetry, there's law, there's history, there's apocalyptic literature. This particular book is a personal letter, and we need to keep that in mind. You can see even the way it begins there with this identification of the writer, who he's addressing, the well wishes, the way it closes similarly with blessings for this person. Those were conventions that were often used in letters during this time period. And those are conventions we still use in some of our own personal letters today. The genre is important because genre helps affect when we come to a piece of writing or listening to someone. Genre helps us as we come think about what we expect, both the content and the form. So not only what is said, but how it's said. Let me give you an example of the importance of genre. Let's say it's Mother's Day, and I write my mom a Mother's Day card. And my mom opens her Mother's Day card, and it says, "If I were elected to Congress, I would seek to reform the tax code. I'd want to bring about an immigration policy that's cautious but also generous." And I went on to list some different things like that. And then I ended it, "Your son, Micah." What would my mom think? Be a little strange, right? Now let's say if I did decide to run for office, if I ever did, don't vote for me. I don't know enough about government and the way it works. But let's say you go on my website and you click on platform and you read this. "Hey, I know my mom's probably going to be reading this at some point, and I just want to say, Mom, I love you. You sacrificed so much for me. You're the best." Well, is there anything wrong with either of those things? No. But the problem is a problem of genre. When you open a Mother's Day card, you don't expect to read a stump speech. And if you're going on a website looking for someone's political policies, you're not looking for personal notes of affection, right? It affects how you think about what you expect. You know, imagine if you're in school. Some of you younger ones may or may not be in school this upcoming year, depending on where you're going. But you're in school, and it's Valentine's Day, and someone that you had your eye on like walks by and drops a note on your desk. And you're like excitedly, heart pounding, you open the note, and there's the preamble to the Constitution. You know, now maybe you're really into politics and you think, well, that wouldn't be a bad thing. That's how I would know it was the one if the preamble to the Constitution was. Genre matters. So when we come to this particular book, we have to keep in our mind it's a personal letter. Some people, they see the word slavery in here, and they immediately want this book to be something more than what it is. They want it to be like Paul is addressing the Roman Senate on how Nero should govern his empire and what things he should have in place. That's not what it is. In the old covenant law God gave to Israel, there was a lot of rules and regulations and punishments. This is different. Paul's not running for office. This is not like a Facebook post where he says, "Hey, meet me at the courthouse. I've got a bunch of free Onesimus signs." That's not mainly what this book is. This book is a very personal letter. And Paul is so passionate about seeing these two men that he loves, their relationship restored. Sometimes when we think about ideas or controversial ideas, we sort of lose the human behind whatever ideas we're thinking about, right? Paul doesn't do that. He's not just having a debate about ideas. He's wanting to bring together two people that he loves very, very much. And it's also instructive for us, when we come to the Bible, whether it's Philemon or any book of the Bible, remember the genre. Sometimes we come to Scripture and we're so full of what we've been listening to on the news or reading about or frustrated about, we want the Bible to answer the specific set of questions that we have, and we need to come to the Bible on its own terms. First asking, well, what's the way that God has chosen to communicate with us? Is it poetry? Is it law? Is it history? And how do I read this the way God intends, keeping the main points, what he wants to bring out for me? So it's remembering the genre is a way for us to kind of orient ourselves to the priority of God and his inspired word, rather than just whatever's going on in our own lives that we're excited about. So remember the genre. Number two, second exhortation, remember your position. In verse one, Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Remember your position. Now, Paul's not speaking metaphorically here. He's not just saying Christ has captivated my heart, although that's true. He's actually in prison. He's in chains. You can see that in verse 9, he repeats that he's a prisoner of Christ. Then in verse 10, he appeals for Onesimus, who he says became his son while he's in chains. Verse 23, Epaphras is a fellow prisoner. So Paul is apparently writing this from Roman custody. He's in chains for the sake of the gospel, for simply speaking about Jesus. Nothing wrong that he did. And yet there's a sense in which he's content with that. That's God's position and place for him. Often in Paul's letters, he'll introduce himself as Paul the Apostle. Here he doesn't do that. Here he only says, Paul, a prisoner. And again, keep in mind, who is Paul writing about? Paul's writing about this man, Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, might have found himself in prison again with Paul, perhaps. But he's writing about someone who's in a lowly status, and he himself is content to own in the present his own lowly status. And Paul often speaks of himself as a slave for Christ, metaphorically, but then also literally here in one sense, in prison. In Galatians 6:17, Paul speaks of being branded as a slave for Christ. So he's constantly remembering, even though, yes, he's an apostle, he's just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even here calls Onesimus his own son. So remember your place in the world and in the church. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God's chosen the foolish things of this world to save. Hallelujah, that God would save us and show us that kind of grace to such a lowly people. You know, there's a lot of talk in our world about our rights. We have a right to go out to eat at a restaurant if we want to. You can't stop us. If I want to slurp down a 48-ounce Mountain Dew in Central Park, I've got a right to do that. Who are you to tell me I can't? Paul is not so passionately consumed with his rights. You notice that in Scripture? Now, he does at times. He'll appeal to his citizenship. You can see this in the book of Acts when he thinks it can help him get the gospel out. So he's willing to speak up for himself in a sense, but he's not like passionately overwhelmed all the time with his rights. And he's wrongly in jail. And yet, this is what God has for him. He's going to make the most of it for Christ's sake. So if you find yourself in a lowly position, if the world's slinging mud on you, that's okay. Just wipe it off and say, now back to what I was saying about Jesus. He really is great. And especially, all the more, when we come into the church. This is primarily a letter about Christians relating to one another. When we come into the church, we have to check our status at the door. One of the ancient Christian writers, Chrysostom, writes, "For the church knows not the distinction between master and servant." You might have graduated at the top of your class. You might be a partner in the law firm. You might be, but here in the church, there's not male and female, slave and free, Jew, Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So remember your position when you interact with the body of Christ and when you come to church. Now, when we look at these three men, we can kind of see a sort of status of Paul, the great apostle, you know, Philemon, Christian man, let a church meet in his house, Onesimus, lowly slave. But when Paul thinks about the three of them, he doesn't first think in that kind of a way. He uses the language of God our Father, Apphia our sister, Onesimus his son. It's their one family in Jesus Christ. Remember your position. Number three, remember the church. So number one, remember the genre. This is a personal letter. It's about a redeemed relationship that they have with Christ and how that works out in their own lives. Remember your position as a lowly servant of Christ. Number three, remember the church. The letter in our English Bibles, it says Philemon right at the top. But is this really only a personal letter? Look again at how it starts. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. This is a personal matter between Philemon and Onesimus. What's the church got to do with that? Some people think this letter was actually written to Archippus, not to Philemon. Archippus is someone who's mentioned in the book of Colossians in chapter 4 there as a minister of the Lord. Paul presumably wrote the letter to Colossians while he was also in Roman prison, so it kind of might fit the time frame. But normally in letters, it was customary to address the chief recipient first. And here, when Paul writes, he addresses Philemon first. So I think he is writing principally to Philemon, but then he also mentions Archippus, this fellow soldier. Some people think maybe Apphia was Philemon's wife, but that's really just speculation. Often when Paul writes to people, he mentions a few other folks in the church, and that could be what's going on here. So we don't know exactly was Philemon in Colossae. We don't know that for sure, but what we do know is Philemon has a church meeting in his house, and Paul writes a letter first and most principally to Philemon, but then he does include the church. And there's one grammar note that helps to affirm that idea. So let me try to explain this. We've talked about this before, but in the Greek language, their pronoun for you, they have a different form if you're addressing a singular individual or a group of people. In our English language, that pronoun you can refer to one person or it can refer to a group of people. So if I say, I'm making a big breakfast, we got omelet, we got bacon and eggs and sausage and pancakes and lox and bagels, I need you to come and eat it. You might think, well, maybe that's for the men's Wednesday morning Bible study. That's great. But if you knew Ray Moore, who used to be in our Bible study, and his voracious breakfast appetite, you would maybe not be surprised if I had to clarify and say, sorry, guys, I meant I made this breakfast for you, Ray Moore, not for all of you. Here in Philemon, that the you that you see throughout in the book, normally it's singular, but sometimes it's plural. So look in verse 3, grace to you. That's a plural. He's writing there, grace to you all. Then look in verse 4. I always thank God as I remember you in my prayers. That's singular. You individually, you Philemon. And then the bulk of the letter goes on to address specifically Philemon. Onesimus is Philemon's slave. He's not the slave of the church. But then at the very end of the letter, if you go down to verse 22, one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you. That's plural. Paul wants to be restored to you all, to the church. In answer to the prayers of you, that's also plural. The prayers of you all, the whole church. So even grammatically, you can see that Paul is writing, yes, especially to Philemon, you individually, but then he's in some sense including you, the whole church. But that brings back to our question. Isn't this kind of like a private contract dispute between, you know, Onesimus and Philemon? Like, what's the whole church got to do with that? Seems a little strange, right? Like, if to give an example, a very loose example, but some of our folks we mentioned are at this Blue Mountain Retreat Center for a little Bible conference this week in Pennsylvania, and the Gaddy family is there. Let's say on Wednesday, their oldest son, Pramod, shows up at my house. I'm like, Pramod, what are you doing here? And he says, I maybe shouldn't have, but I snuck out and took a Greyhound bus back to Long Island. The vitamin D abuse is too much. I can't take it anymore. I'm here now. And I said, Pramod, you got to get on the bus and go back. But I will email your father. I'll email Banu. And so I go to email Banu, and I write him this email. And then I say, you know what? Maybe I should just CC the whole church email list. You know, that would probably be, isn't that kind of what it sounds like is going on here? Paul's writing about this personal matter, and he kind of CCs the whole church. It's none of the church's business about this individual dispute, right? Wrong. And let me try to walk through this carefully. I know this could go a lot of different directions, but the Bible says that we shouldn't be people who slander. We shouldn't lie about someone else. The Bible forbids gossip. We don't talk about people behind their back with the view to kind of putting them down. Or the Bible also says love covers a multitude of sins. So we're not looking to kind of expose every little peccadillo that someone has. But there's also a sense in which in a church, there's such a strong unity, like in a family, that there is going to be a significant amount of openness, right? And again, you have to be cautious with that. You could take that and use it for means of gossip or things like that. But sometimes we have a view of privacy that is pretty Americanized, if I can put it that way. Some of you know that there was a dispute between Apple, the company, and the FBI over cell phone encryption. So one of the things that Apple kind of boasts about is our cell phones are very well encrypted. You know, people can't break in and get your data. It's secure, it's private, et cetera, et cetera. So at one point, the government was wanting to kind of break into cell phones they had acquired that they thought might have some information about criminal activity. And they asked Apple, help us break into these phones. And Apple's initial response was, I don't think so. You know, we promise our customers privacy, and if it's a slippery slope, if we just start making exceptions every time the government thinks there might be a reason to break into someone's phone, we don't want to go down that road. Now, that may be a good policy for a corporation. I don't know. That's a pretty complicated question. My point for us is, if we think that we come to church and 95% of our lives deserves to be encrypted, and the only part you're entitled to is the 5% that I show you on Sunday, that's not a biblical way of thinking about our life together. We're not going to have the kind of flourishing relationships that the Bible calls us to if we're always assuming that level of privacy about all of our own personal affairs. The reality is, we need the church. We're not sufficient in and of ourselves. Even sometimes, though, yes, we want to try to resolve situations person to person, especially when there's a personal offense. We're not looking to kind of unnecessarily drag people into it. But we don't want to assume that we always have the ability to do it. We don't need anyone else. And it's more than just a need for accountability. Some people read this letter to Philemon and they think, what Paul is doing, okay, he is CCing the whole church. That'll put a little bit more kind of public pressure on Philemon to make sure he does the right thing. But Paul says in the letter, I want to appeal to you in love. I don't want to put pressure on you. So I don't think that's really Paul's main goal. Yes, there's a sense in which a church, one of the benefits, it does provide a kind of public scrutiny, if I can put it that way, to our lives. But it's much more than that. We need the prayers and encouragement and counsel and examples, and we need to be an example. And there's all kinds of things that go into our lives together that we need the church for. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he chastises them because you're taking personal matters to court. You should be able to resolve it amongst yourselves because God's given you every spiritual gift. But those spiritual gifts are distributed throughout the church. It's not just one individual or one family that has every spiritual gift. It's the whole church that has a role to play in helping us grow like Christ. One of the ingredients in broken relationships is pride. You know, sometimes when we see a broken relationship in the church, we're surprised. But that rarely happens overnight. You know, even here, I doubt Onesimus just woke up one day and randomly said, you know what, I'm gonna flee, put my life in danger, because this could be punishable by death, perhaps at times in the Roman Empire, for no reason. There's some kind of buildup. We don't know all the backstory here. But likewise today, broken relationships tend to build over time. But it's pride that comes in and says, oh, I can fix this. I don't need the church. I don't need other people. And then by the time someone actually does reach out, sometimes it's too late in one sense, and there's already been a splintering effect. Don't let it get to that point. Yes, humbly seek to restore, but don't have the blinders on that you forget there's other people that have probably had a similar experience or that have biblical wisdom or that could pray, not in a gossiping way, but pray humbly for you and seek to include them in this. Paul desperately wants to see Onesimus, this new convert, his own son that he's been discipling, and Philemon reconciled, restored. If they both belong to Christ, he wants to see them brought to each other. But he can't personally go back with Onesimus right at that time. But he's sending Onesimus back, not just sending him back to Philemon alone. He's sending Onesimus to the whole church. Remember the church. Number four, final point of exhortation for today. Remember the grace of God. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The ending too, grace to you. Paul often begins and or ends his letters with this word, grace to you. It's not just like a sort of casual, flippant blessing, like someone sneezes, God bless you. Are you really asking for God to bless them? Maybe you are, but this is not just kind of a way to end or begin the letter. Paul is profoundly aware of the importance of God's grace. You need it. You've got to have it in your lives. We could be masters of the various literary genres of Scripture. We could seek to live with humility and equality with others. We could profess to have the deepest love for the church. But if we don't have God's grace, what do we have? God's grace begins in his own character. Pastor Doug brought this out a few weeks ago from Galatians. It's not like God's grace is just this sort of 25-cent gumball machine dispenser, and every once in a while God kind of distributes a little bit of grace. No, his very character is one that his face constantly is turned in favor toward his people. That's who he is. And then, yes, out of that abundance of the essence of God and his character, he overflows in gracious acts. The grace of Christ, that Christ would come to work out our salvation before we were even born, that's God's grace. And then Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's more than just, okay, now I have the status of a saint. God's grace also comes in and transforms his people. One day at a time, one moment together, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the Lord's glory, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That's God's grace at work in us. And Paul is aware in his own life, especially, of the reality and primacy of God's grace. Think about Paul. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was what we think of as the first martyr, Stephen, in the book of Acts. Paul was the coat check guy while they were stoning Stephen. He has this sense of, as a Jew, of the justice of God, but he's trying to work his own salvation out. And then he has this encounter with the resurrected Christ, and Christ shines on him. And Paul sees, I can't achieve my own salvation. Jesus did it all in his life and death. And he turns from his old way of life and embraces Christ, and God starts changing him so that the very people he wanted to kill, he now says, that's my brother, that's my sister, that's my son. I love them. And then that's God's grace in Paul's life. Think about the other Christians. The very person who had persecuted you, and the Christians are willing to embrace Paul as a leader in their religion. That can only be attributed to God's grace. So Paul has experienced various broken relationships, and he sees that the body of Christ on earth functions in one sense entirely by the grace of God. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Here in Philemon, is this a serious problem? This is not just, you know, two brothers had an argument one day, and no, this is a big thing. I mentioned before, there could be someone's life on the line, but Paul brackets this letter by saying, grace to you. You've experienced God's grace. You're going to need more of it. Grace to you, when he finishes the letter. He also speaks in verse 3 of peace. God's peace to you. We could almost think of God's peace as one of the effects of his grace. This word peace has its roots in the Old Testament idea of shalom, which is wholeness, flourishing. It's not merely two countries were at war and they sign a peace treaty, which means, okay, we'll put our guns down at least for a little while. That's not the Old Testament idea of peace. Is it's like life in the Shire. There's green grass and plenty of food and family and friends. It's like the Garden of Eden. And that's what Paul is aiming for. So of course you need a supernatural God to do that. He's not merely saying, hey, Philemon, let Onesimus work for you again. Overlook whatever's going on. He's saying, as we're going to go on and see in the letter, receive him back as something much more than a slave. You see how the peace here is this, he wants it to be like the Garden of Eden, flourishing, wholeness. And that's God's doing. So consider your own lives as we think about what redeemed relationships look like. It's not enough to say, if we could just get this person out of the White House or this person in the White House or this policy, or it's not enough to only say that. Are you crying out for the grace of God? Particularly in your own lives, especially again, here in the church. If you're at odds with someone else, cry out for the grace of God. You might think, well, if they could just be rational. Yeah, and they're probably thinking the same thing about you. You need more than mere reason. And if you find yourself that, I think right now, life in the church, by God's grace, it is flourishing. Don't sit on that and take it for granted. Yes, God, I want more grace. I need that grace to continue in my life and the life of those around me. This is what redeemed relationships look like. So as we close today, I hope you are excited to dive into this book even further in the weeks to come. And as we do that and consider this idea of redeemed relationships, remember the genre, remember your position, remember the church, and most importantly, remember the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, there's at times in our lives so much that could easily overwhelm us and things that are too great for us to bear and navigate, and yet it's not impossible for your grace. Your grace brought a dead sinner like me, like us, to life. Your grace is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. People from different social classes and people in our own context from different backgrounds and every tribe and race and nation and tongue and political party, and we can be one in Christ Jesus, trusting him alone and depending on his grace. So Lord, please help us. Oh God, give us this longing that your word would make its effect in our own hearts and have its effect there in the way that we think about others. Even before we begin to speak and act, that our very hearts would have this kind of deep affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we know that this side of glory, we can't demand perfection. We won't find it in our own lives or in the life of others. But we also don't want to accept mediocrity, especially in the church. We want to have the kind of relationships that the world looks at and says, wow, how does that happen? That's so unlikely. But it's not unlikely when we consider your grace. So how good it is when we dwell together in unity. And Lord, let your grace cause that kind of unity to flourish among us week after week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.